every type of biblical literature has those scenes, those situations, those teachings that show us the greatness and the glory and the holiness of God, and man seeing himself for what he is. You see it in the law. You see it in the historical writings. You see it in the wisdom literature. You see it in the Gospels. You see it in the epistles. You see it in the book of Acts. You see it in the Apocalypse. Everywhere we turn in the Scripture, there is that picture of the holiness of God and that very clear picture of the sinfulness of man. And how are we to respond? Every time we see that, it should point us to Him and cause us to see the need for repentance and casting ourselves upon His mercy. But we have such a picture in Matthew's Gospel, the 11th chapter, if you'll follow along, as Christ really explains in this passage something of the face of the non-repentant. How do those who refuse to repent, perhaps they are religious people, how do they get around repentance? What are the dynamics that are beginning to take place? Well, I want us to think about that this morning as we look in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." One word that appears to have nearly dropped out of religious vocabulary in our days, the word repentance. It does find word or find place in some of the archaic expressions and archaic talk that people have, but it seems to be unsuitable for our very sophisticated age. The media uses the word repent or repentance in a very negative way. We have all seen those depictions of scraggly-looking preachers who seem to be rather suspect in their moral practices, carrying a sandwich board that says, "Repent!" And in that way, the whole idea of repentance is somehow or another caricatured as only worthy of fools. Discussions among major religious bodies center on the need for social reform and moral improvement, but scarcely is there ever a call for repentance. But look at the teaching of Scripture. Look at what John the Baptist preached. He preached, "Because of the nearness of the kingdom of God, because of the coming of the Messiah, repent." Look at the preaching of Jesus Christ. As he came on the scene and declared, "The kingdom of God is in your midst," Jesus Christ declared, "Repent." Now, just as in our present day, the ancient world was not fond of repentance. Now, they would talk about spiritual issues, and they certainly liked to receive the benefits of God's mercies, but they balked when it came to repentance. Their idea of the kingdom of God breaking in was the Roman world being overturned and all of the Roman military might and political might being turned upside down. They didn't think of spiritual reformation marked by repentance. So why is repentance so repulsive in men's minds, perhaps even some among us this morning? Why is repentance so repulsive? The kind of thing you really don't want to talk about. Well, in the first place, it highlights the reality of a divine standard of moral practice that men do not want to admit. In other words, there are things that God demands, things that we are not doing, and therefore we don't really want to talk about that. And so what happens in our day is many are doing creative theological maneuvers to extrapolate the law of God from sound theology and act as though, hey, everything's hunky-dory, don't worry. God's real nice and everything's fine. Just live the way you want to live. A second reason why repentance seems to be so repulsive is that repentance means that something is wrong with each of us, that we have fallen short of God's demands, that something is not right in our lives, and therefore we have no merit to commend us to God. Facing the fact of our sinfulness and separation from God seems to pain our human psyche so that very few people are willing to admit that. And finally, repentance calls for change. Not a little bit of change, but a radical change in our whole being. So when John the Baptist preached, "Repent," in light of the coming of the Messiah, when our Lord preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is in your midst," then it was a call for a radical change of the whole of life. But we seem to balk at that. Either we fear changing, or we fear that we won't have the power to change, or we're satisfied with our present moral condition, or we love our sin too much to repent, or we resent God demanding repentance, and we see no way of repentance. Whatever the case, apart from repentance, we stand at the brink of eternal destruction. Jesus came preaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And he said in Luke's gospel, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, there's not a disconnect that's taking place here in this narrative of Christ, but instead it is connected to what we've already been studying in the past few weeks in Matthew 11. Our Lord, in that passage that we had talked about earlier, reaffirmed for the struggling John the Baptist that he is indeed the Messiah. And when some seemingly began to scoff a bit about John and the doubt with which he struggled, our Lord very quickly said, no, you must understand that of those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. And he was looking back historically, all those incredible figures we see in the Old Testament, and he said, John is the apex. But then he said this, there is an even greater greatness that is found in relationship to him. Even the least one in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. And it's at just this point that the crowds begin to balk. They found John and Jesus to be fascinating and intriguing. To some degree, they enjoyed listening to what they had to say, as long as it didn't get too close to them. And they certainly profited by the miracles of Jesus Christ. But the multitudes rejected the call to repentance. And it's at just this point that so many are close to the kingdom of God. Maybe some among us. But you've balked at repentance. The demand for repentance was not just for the ancient world. For in light of Jesus Christ, in light of the gospel of Christ, we must all repent to enter the kingdom. That's what Christ taught us. And to refuse repentance is ultimately to reject the God of creation and redemption. And so the question that we face this morning is, have I truly repented? Have I had that radical turning away from my way and my sin, and have I turned to God with faith in Christ? Well, let's think about this and divide this text up very naturally in its two parts. First, there are those attempts to diffuse the impact of the gospel. Now, nothing can knock us off our feet quite like the gospel of Jesus Christ. Most of us have grown up under the teaching and preaching of the gospel, and as a result of that, we may not feel quite the shock that those do who have never heard it proclaimed. And yet we can battle against it just as strongly as those who hear the gospel for the first time. Because the gospel reminds us of our helpless condition before God. That's offensive to our minds. And so we seem to be repulsed by that. And that first century audience felt that kind of offense. And consequently, they did what they could to diffuse the effects of the preaching of Jesus Christ, as well as the preaching of John the Baptist, and the impact of the gospel. And they sought to diffuse this call to repentance. They didn't mind listening to Christ, at least to much of what he had to say. They didn't mind listening to John the Baptist. Sadly, they may have even looked at this as some kind of strange entertainment. But when that call for repentance began to narrow in, then there was suddenly all of this scrambling to try to push it aside. Because when we repent, we're admitting ourselves as sinners, and we're admitting our helplessness before God, and we're admitting the wrongness of our way of life and living. And we're relying only upon the divine remedy found in Jesus Christ. To do that is to admit that He is God and we are not. And that's the rub, isn't it? That's where men balk. And so in the stubbornness of our sin, it seems that we attempt to nullify the gospel's message. Now, how is that done? Well, consider, first of all, it's done by playing games with spiritual reality. Jesus is telling a story, and I frankly think that he probably used a bit of a whiny voice to describe what was happening, because there's whining that's going on in what is being said. You'll notice Jesus says, "But what shall I compare? What shall I liken this generation? How can I tell you what you are like?" As he was saying to these people listening to him. He said, "It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children." Now, these children were just doing their normal playing. And they say, "We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn." And what they were doing, they were playing games. They were playing the wedding game, and then they were playing the funeral game. And these other children weren't cooperating. The children have lively imaginations. They can play very interesting games. I recall when I was just a little fellow playing preacher and funeral. I found a dead blue jay. And being the son of a funeral director, I wanted to make sure that blue jay had an appropriate burial. So I led my little brother, who was probably about four at the time, and two other neighbors into having a funeral. We found a shoebox. We put the blue jay in it, dug a hole. And we decided the funeral wouldn't be appropriate without mourners. And so I sent my brother, who couldn't talk plain at the time, along with another child, to go to one of the older ladies in the neighborhood, a sweet little lady, and invite her to come to the funeral. What they didn't tell her, it was a funeral for a blue jay. And so they told her that there was a funeral. Well, she looked across the way, and she saw some cars in front of my grandmother's house. I lived across the street. It just happened that some of my relatives were in at that time, and she thought someone had died, and so she had just baked a cake. She brought the cake over. My mother didn't know what was going on, but it didn't stop the funeral. I want you to know that was my first foray into the world of preaching, and I preached the funeral of that blue jay. Well, that's the mind of a child, isn't it? But what if a child is doing a game, and there's some other children, and those other children don't cooperate with the game? There's a lot of whining that goes on. There's a lot of complaining. It was this kind of picture that Christ described. These children played the wedding game, and so they piped a tune, but the others didn't dance to the tune as though they were at one of these Jewish weddings. And then they played funeral, and they sang this horrible lament. I would like to have heard the words of that lament. But it didn't bring any tears. It didn't create any mourning. And so, like any group of normal children, when their plans were rebuffed, they began to complain. And in reality, Jesus said, these aren't children. These were the adults of that particular generation. What was he getting across? That they had their minds made up on what the kingdom of God was like. And when the preaching of Jesus Christ and the preaching of John the Baptist differed sharply from them, they complained. And like disgruntled children, writes Don Carson, this generation found it easier to whine their criticisms and voice their discontent than to play the game. They wanted nothing of the demands of the kingdom to repent that Jesus and John had declared. Well, what do these complaints look like in our own day? Well, the first thing, some complain when the gospel does not accommodate their own whims. In other words, because the gospel does not leave us at the throne of our own lives, because the gospel does not leave us in charge, we whine and complain and refuse repentance. A second thing, others imagine that God exists to further their own pleasures and desires, and so they whine when the gospel is preached and repentance is called for. That turning away, that radical turning away from one's own life and one's own pursuits. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he had an agenda in mind when he came to Christ. He began to look over his life and thought about all the things that he enjoyed doing in life and how he was satisfied with life, but there was one thing that was missing. He didn't have eternal life. He wasn't sure that he had eternal life. And he wanted to find out what kind of deed he could do to get eternal life. You remember how Jesus basically set him up to evaluate the whole of his life and expose the fact that this young man had not come to terms with his own sin. So Jesus said, oh, this is simple. There's one thing you need to do. Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. And you remember the story. Because what Christ was doing, he was showing him that he had never repented. That he had never come to terms with his own sin. You see, he wanted God to accommodate his life. To prop up his life. To prop up what he wanted to do. And the plans that he had. And the ambitions that he had. And the words of Christ totally dismantled that. He refused repentance because of that. Could it be that some of us face that same issue in our lives today? A third thing is that some are dissatisfied with the Christian gospel and the call to repentance because it calls us into accountability with God. They want to be their own man. No one telling me what to do. I'll do what I want to do, when I want to do it, and nobody's going to tell me any differently. Now, friend, if that's your attitude and spirit, you've never repented of your sins. And you're standing in before the woes of divine judgment. You remember how Paul gave us such a clear picture of what's involved in repentance. He said, as he was teaching and preaching in Ephesus, he said that he taught repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that captures what repentance is about, because it is not simply being sorry for your sins. It is that. It is not simply turning away from your sins and your way of life and your agenda. It is that. But it is also turning to God, embracing Christ, trusting in Christ. This whole idea of repentance and faith are not two radically different ideas, but they go together. They're married. They're partners. They're two sides of the same coin. They're both evangelical graces, as some of the old confessions put it. But men shy away from that because it brings us into accountability with God. Jonathan Edwards explained that natural men would be freed from hell without being saved from sin, which is an inconsistency and impossibility. He goes on to explain that where sin remains reigning power, it will necessarily kindle up the flames of hell and will bring on the torments of hell. You see, we would be glad to avoid hell, but we don't want to lay aside our sin and our own pursuits and our own desires. And so we consequently rebel against repentance. But repentance has to do with our whole attitude towards sin and toward God. It is the beginning of our hatred of sin and our love for the ways of God. And apart from repentance, we cannot know God, and we will not be part of His kingdom. That's what Christ is teaching. And so in these attempts to diffuse the impact of the gospel, the first thing that we tend to do is to play games with spiritual reality. The second thing is by rejecting the testimony of God's revelation. This whining and complaining was a rejection of the witness of John the Baptist concerning Christ the Messiah and a rejection of Christ Himself. Now, notice what Jesus says at verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. You see, what they were doing was playing mind games with themselves so that they could reject the witness of John and the testimony of Christ Himself, and they could feel good about themselves. And so that they had to come up with something. You know, if a person is going to reject the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's got to come up with something in his mind that makes him feel good about rejecting the gospel. Now, think of it like this. It's not easy to reject the revelation of God the Creator sending His own Son to take on humanity and become part of the human race so that He might become our Redeemer and that He might offer forgiveness full and rich and free by an act of grace. It's not easy to just bypass that and kick that aside. And so we have to come up with things. You see, though our minds are darkened by sin, there's still that vestige of the divine image in man. And as Paul teaches in Romans 1, our consciences are affected by sin and by the light of revelation. Even in the deep darkness and deadness of our souls, we're reproached by the light of truth. And so men love darkness rather than the light, and we run from the light. And so that person that is under the proclamation of the gospel and is seeking to refuse will be compelled to come up with some creative rationalizing in order to reject the gospel of Christ and still feel good about himself. And so, how do they do this? Well, they said, well, here's the problem. John had a demon. Well, why do we want to listen to him? Well, Jesus was a glutton. He's a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Why do we want to listen to him? You see what's going on? Now, how do we do that in our day? I've not run across anyone of late that said that John the Baptist had a demon or that Jesus was a glutton and a drunkard, but I have heard other things. For instance, I might begin by claiming that the Bible's teaching is weird. It's offensive. What the Bible has to say is contrary to civilized thought. You see, repentance is a very unpopular term. If you don't believe that, then what I challenge you to do at your work this week or your sports team you're involved with in the summer or some social outlet, strike up a conversation with someone and look them in the eye and say, you know what you need to do? You need to repent. How do you think they're going to respond to you? They're not going to like that. They're going to react to that. As a matter of fact, they're going to think that you are weird for saying that, even though it's true. They're going to think that. Just like they look at the Bible and consider the teaching of repentance to be obscure, to be something that needs to be left out. A second thing, in an effort to reject the gospel revelation, some declare that Jesus Christ is not what Christians claim Him to be. And so you take, for instance, a book like the one that was written a number of years ago, In Search for the Historical Jesus. Well, why did someone write a book like that? Because they wanted to prove the Bible's historicity to be unreliable. And therefore, you can't really believe what the Bible has to say. And therefore, you don't have to take seriously this call to repentance. Or you could take, for instance, the Jesus seminar that took place a few years ago where the participants, supposedly a group of scholars, had different colored beads with certain colors being affirmative and others being negative, and they would throw their beads into the pot when certain passages of Scripture were brought up to decide whether or not these passages were authentic. Well, as you've heard and as you might guess, by the time they had finished, most of the Gospels were untrustworthy, not believable. And so, therefore, all this teaching of repentance, you don't have to pay any attention to that. They tried to debunk that. Some people look at Jesus Christ, and they talk about Him being a religious social leader. Some have used Him basically as a poster child for social reform movements. Anything to try to move Jesus Christ away from the central focus of why He came, to save sinners, and taking men from the darkness of sin into the glory of the light of Christ. You see, men will do everything they can to try to get around that, and even to the point of saying that the teaching of the Gospels is unreliable. And I have met a number of people along the way that have made those kind of assertions. Others take a different approach by saying that God is unfair, that God is too restrictive for human ingenuity. Jonathan Edwards explains such inconsistencies found in the unbelieving. He said they dislike God as He is, and yet they would not like Him if He were otherwise. Why is that so? Because men dislike what God is like. Edwards says they dislike God because He is a holy God. They do not like God because He is a God of justice. They do not like God because He is an almighty God and is able to destroy them when He pleases. Nor would they like Him if He were a weak being and of but little power. They do not like God because He is an omniscient God, for hereby He sees all their wickedness. Natural men sometimes, oft-times, dislike God in the exercises of His infinite sovereign mercy when it is exercised toward others. You see, people dislike God because someone other than themselves is acknowledged as God. Self-deification was not just a problem of Caesar in the first century world. It is a common malady of the human heart. And nothing exposes that like the call to repentance. It is a call that declares, I'm not God, and I recognize that, and I respond accordingly. And so this attempt to diffuse the impact of the gospel comes about by playing games with spiritual reality and by rejecting the testimony of God's revelation. But, in the third place, God's wisdom will be vindicated. The world calls the gospel folly and this call to repentance archaic. They say John has a demon, Jesus is a glutton and a drunkard, and he runs with the wrong crowd. But what does Jesus say in the latter part of verse 19? Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. What does he mean? He means that the day will come where the divine wisdom that has been shown through the unfolding revelation in the Old Testament to that last great prophet in that Old Testament line of John the Baptist and his ministry and what he announced and his being the initial prophet of the whole New Covenant message, and culminating in the revelation of Jesus Christ Himself, that will be vindicated. Now, consider how it's already taken place. For instance, the Roman Empire had special cities that had Caesar cults. If you lived in Rome or Philippi or Thessalonica, then you were to, every year, carry your little incense and make an offering at a particular temple and declare Caesar is Lord. Now, you could go on and do your other gods, even if it was a Christian god. You could go ahead and worship a Christian God if you wanted to. It was okay, as long as you declared Caesar to be Lord. But you remember, those beloved brothers and sisters in the first century couldn't do that. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. And the people in Philippi and in Rome looked at these Christians and thought they were absolutely crazy because they were facing rough treatment and oppression and persecution and sometimes punishment because they wouldn't just simply utter those words, "Caesar is Lord." They considered it to be folly. But wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. For where is Caesar today? Where is that mighty Roman Empire that said you have to declare Caesar to be Lord? See how wisdom's vindicated by her deeds? And then think about the communist leaders of the 20th century in the USSR, in all of those vassal countries that mocked Christ and the Christian gospel and mocked gospel preaching and mocked holy living. They had adopted Mao Zedong's remark that religion is the opiate of the people. But where is the USSR? Where is Lenin and Stalin and Mao? And where is Ceausescu? Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. What we must never forget is that the day will come where this grand crescendo of the ages is brought to a culminating point, and Christ, the reigning King, will be revealed in all of His glory. And then, who's going to be championing the feminist movement? Who's going to be championing the gay and lesbian movement? Who's going to be championing the abortion industry? Who's going to be championing the pornography industry? Who's going to be championing the anti-Christian movement so prevalent in the media? Who's going to be championing all the immoral practices of the nations? Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And as for you, where will you stand on that day? That day where the grand vindication takes place. You see, that's what Christ is bringing up. Have you attempted in some way or another to dissuade your thinking concerning the gospel? Somehow or another to push it aside? And if so, my friend, there's an unhappy day ahead and an unhappy eternity beyond that, unless you repent. And that's the wonderful call of Christ. But notice the second issue in this text, and that is there's a refusal to take seriously the call to repentance. Now, the language and the context indicate that this next paragraph, beginning in verse 20 through verses 24, connects with what Christ has previously said. Then, that is, right after he described this movement to try to dissuade them from thinking upon the gospel of Christ, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. And why? Because they did not repent. Now, what Christ is doing is he takes that spirit and mind of whining and complaining at the gospel's call for repentance and then brings it into the forefront with his strongest denunciations. And he shows the very root problem, the very nub of unbelief, this lack of repentance by these cities that had profited by the preaching and teaching and the miraculous work of Jesus Christ. In other words, there were these people in the Galilean region that didn't take seriously the call of the gospel. And so they met the woes of Christ. And we read earlier together responsively, and then Bill read even before that the passage out of Isaiah 6, where there are these woes. It's a word that implies abject horror, something terrible, beyond terror, something that ought to cause us to shiver and quake and be fearful and cower. That's what the word is conveying. How is it that people refuse to take seriously the call to repentance? Well, I think it first begins by failing to see the works of Christ as demonstrations of His kindness. He mentions three cities that were current in that day: Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. They were part of the northern Galilean region, and Matthew tells us that most of His miracles were done in those cities. Now, we don't know the full extent of all Christ did, but we do know enough. It was in Chorazin, quite likely, that Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount. The greatest sermon ever preached. Is anything more wonderful than that Sermon on the Mount? They heard it. They were there. It was in Bethsaida that Jesus healed a blind man. It was there that Jesus fed the 5,000. I mean, you talk about the talk of the town. Bethsaida knew about what was going on. In Capernaum, Jesus Christ adopted them as his hometown and began to stay there after he had moved from Nazareth. And there he healed a centurion's servant. And he healed a paralytic. And Mark tells us about how he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And afterwards, there was this deluge of people coming in, being healed of every manner of disease and every possible illness and delivered from demons. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead in Capernaum as well. But these people of this Galilean region were like massive stone cliffs, unmoved by the miraculous works of Jesus Christ. They failed to see that God had come in their midst. And they refused to be humbled at the sight and the view of Jesus Christ. And they were insensitive to Him because they loved their sin more than Christ. Now, look at that word, miracles. It is a word that conveys in the Gospels more of a technical term, a technical idea of the divine power for the purpose of attesting Jesus as the Son of God and the Redeemer of sinners. Jesus did not do miracles for entertainment. He did not even do miracles so that people could feel better. There was a greater purpose. Now, certainly folks felt better after the miracles, but there was a much greater purpose. Those miracles were to testify that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. And with every one of those miracles, there came accompanying it opportunity. Now, the theme of judgment runs through this text. But also, with judgment, there is always that accompanying opportunity. Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us in a sermon on this text that God never announces judgment until He has first given us a full opportunity. And so before the woes came opportunities to repent and to follow Christ. And indeed, they had grand opportunities. But so have we. Think about what we have seen through the years of our lives. Think about the things that we have heard concerning Christ. Think about the wonder of the blessing of Christ. Those who have little light are judged by that little light, but those who have much light are held to a stricter standard because we've had more opportunity. Those who have received little of the divine blessing and favor are judged by that because they had little opportunity. But those of us, and certainly we're part of that group, who have received so very much are held to a stricter standard. It is the ones that have seen much of Christ and His gracious acts, who have heard the preaching and teaching of the gospel, who have known the mercies of God, who have seen the testimony of faithful Christians, who have had gospel literature passing through our hands and before our eyes, we're held to a greater sense of responsibility. You see, the very nature of Christ's work beautifies Him before us, but it also reveals to us what we are. We see something in the works of Christ about ourselves. It becomes a mirror to our own souls. I found that the older I grow and the more I grow spiritually, the more this is true. As I read the Gospels and as I think upon Christ, as I hear the Gospel expounded, as I heard this week at the Founders Conference, it seems that not only do I see the beauty and the glory of Christ, but I see the blackness of my own soul. This week, Don Carson preached on that well-known text from John chapter 3. And one of the points that he made that was so incredible in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." We usually think of the world in more of a generic sense. But he said we must keep in mind how John used that term primarily. The world of rebels, sinners, obstinate, unrepentant, hard-hearted, idolatrous. God fixed His love upon people like that, like me. What does that do to you when you see that? You suddenly realize the grandeur of God's mercy as much as your mind can fathom.
But you also see your own sinfulness. And with that is opportunity. The sight of Christ's goodness, the sight of His works of kindness, the sight of Christ Himself as we see Him in the Gospels, calls for repentance. You remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 2, as he had in Romans 1 had described the pagan sinners, and then in chapter 2 he describes the religious sinners. He said, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And then he warns, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." You remember that occasion where the disciples had been fishing all night, and Jesus told them to go out to sea again, let down their nets for a catch. And you remember Peter, expert fisherman that he was. He said, "Lord, we labored all night and we didn't catch anything, but," conceding the Christ, "at your command, we'll do it." And then they let their nets down, and they caught such a great quantity of fish, their nets were about to break. What did Peter say? Did he say, "Gee whiz, what a great fishing trip"? He didn't do that, did he? He cried out, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." No sermon was preached. No issue of repentance was made. He simply saw the wisdom and the kindness of Christ, and he suddenly saw the blackness of his heart. A couple of observations. When we're talking to people about the gospel of Christ, tell the stories in the Gospels. That's why they're there. Read the stories of Christ. If you're struggling over understanding the gospel, read the stories of Christ in the Gospels. Read them over and over. For like Peter, you may suddenly come to terms with the sinfulness of your heart and your unworthiness of the Lord. But a second thing, remind yourselves of these stories. They're not just nice stories to file away somewhere in the back of our mind. They are displays of the glory of Christ, and their opportunities for repentance. There are those who refuse to take seriously the call to repentance, first by failing to see the works of Christ as demonstrations of His kindness, but secondly, by presuming upon God's mercy and kindness. Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon," which were subjects of many prophetic oracles of woes, "if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." To Capernaum, he adds, "If the miracles had occurred in Sodom," of Sodom and Gomorrah fame, "had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." Now, Jesus names these sin cities, the Las Vegas-type cities of the ancient day. He identifies those cities, and he said, if they had seen what you had seen, if they had experienced what you had experienced, Sodom would have remained, and Tyre and Sidon would have repented. But those miracles didn't occur there. Their light of understanding was dimmer, and consequently they received the wrath of God for rejecting the light that God had mercifully given to them. For they had presumed, even in Sodom and Gomorrah and in Tyre and Sidon, they had presumed upon God's mercy and kindness. But more so, these Galilean cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum had presumed upon the kindness and the mercy of God. And so that brings us to an interesting question. Was God unjust in punishing eternally those in Tyre and Sidon and in Sodom who did not have the same privileges as those in Capernaum and in the Galilean region? If the Lord, by omniscience, in understanding all contingencies, that is, everything that could possibly be done, knew that they would have repented, then should He not have provided more adequate miracles and acts of divine kindness and goodness so that they would repent? Was God unjust to them? Now, that is an excursus sometimes we take to complain about the divine mercy. But consider what is involved in that. One, the miracles in Capernaum demonstrated not only God's might through Christ, but also clearly demonstrated the callousness and hardness of their hearts. Their rejection of repentance in light of Christ proved that their love for sin was much greater than their love for God. They were more hard in their hearts than even those sin cities that Christ had identified, even though they prided themselves on being religious. The second thing, God is not obligated to show mercy to anyone. And yet, He does, doesn't He? He shows mercy in different measures to all, some more, some less. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, "For He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends His rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." But third, God does not work equally for every person and peoples. He is not an egalitarian God, to use a popular term, that God has to look at everybody and say, "Well, have I done an equal amount for this person, that person?" No. No. God is not egalitarian. It is the divine prerogative to do what He will do. The amazing thing is that this God that we sang about earlier, holy, 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 this triune God, the amazing thing is that He would show mercy to any of us. Do not think upon that. That's Paul's argument in Romans 9, rebuking men for finding fault with the way God displays His mercy. And then fourth, those of Tyre and Sidon, who were certainly these common subjects of the prophets, followed the dictates of their hearts in rejecting the light of God to them. Some old writer put it, although God had a remedy in His power for saving the inhabitants of Sodom, yet in destroying them He was a just avenger. And that is the very point that Christ is making, lest we presume upon God's mercy. And then finally, to quote Don Carson again, punishment on the day of judgment takes into account opportunity. There are degrees, reward, degrees of punishment. And those who have had greater light have greater responsibility. My brethren, that is a sobering thing for those of us in this nation. Have you been presuming upon God? Those who delay repentance are presuming upon God. Those who delay and say, "I'll get around to it, to dealing with my sin," you're presuming upon God's mercy. My friend, that is the worst position you can find yourself. One final thing on this refusal to take seriously the call to repentance. There are those who see no need for repentance. Christ declared, "It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for Chorazin and Bethsaida in the day of judgment." And He said to Capernaum that it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom, in which fire and brimstone rained from heaven and destroyed them. It will be more tolerable for them in this yet future day of judgment than for Capernaum. Why? Because they had so much light and they refused to repent. And they have their cousins among us, don't they? We are the cousins of these Galilean cities. Because we who have heard the gospel and we who have seen the evidences of God's goodness and yet refuse to repent of our sins and turn to Christ, we will face a severer judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Contemplate that. What is involved in repentance? There's probably no clearer picture of it than that of the prodigal son. Jeff Thomas preached on this past week at the Founders Conference. You remember what the prodigal did? He was in the pig pen, and suddenly, the Scripture says, he came to his senses. That's the first thing you do in repentance. You come to your senses. You begin to see yourself for what you really are. Have you done that? Have you really seen yourself as a sinner and desperate before God? First, you come to your senses. Secondly, you have a right apprehension of God. Now, remember, this is a parable, the prodigal son. And the father is representing God. And what did this son in the pig pen remember? He remembered the kindness. He remembered how forgiving. He remembered how generous his father was. He began to have a right apprehension of his father, just as those who repent have a right apprehension of God. We don't understand everything about him, but we begin to understand he is a merciful God. Oh, I'm a sinner, but he is a merciful God. And then the third thing, there is a decisive point. Just like that prodigal who decided, I will arise and go to my father. There must be a decisiveness in our minds and hearts. I will turn to God. But it doesn't stop there. There's the fourth thing the prodigal did. He arose and he went to his father.